The kids are being awfully quiet today, so I think I'll get started. Good morning. I'll be reading from Luke 5, 27 through 32. After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance."
Well, good morning. I love to be here on Sundays with Bibles open. I come often with my own soul, my own heart, hungry for more of Christ, thirsty for more of His grace. And I'm so grateful for how God has met us, even for how God has met me. Over and over with Bibles open here alongside you as we gather together on Sundays. Even this summer as we've been paying attention to these meetings with Jesus in the Gospel according to Luke that we've been paying attention to, God has been meeting us. He's been meeting me. I hope if you've been here that He's been meeting you. And I expect, whether you've been here before or not, that God has a plan for you today as well. We're not just paying attention to how Jesus met people long ago. We're paying attention to our Lord Jesus, who is alive and well today, who cares about us, who cares about you. I look forward to discovering more of what He has in store for us today alongside you. Earlier this summer, I was at a party along with a few other people from my family in somebody's living room. Food out, stuff like that. I was seeing some people that I hadn't seen for a long time. In fact, one guy was there, and I hadn't seen him in so long that I got to meet his wife for the very first time. I felt bummed that it had been that long. But after some simple introductions and getting to know her a little bit, I noticed that she had some caring questions. She was a caring person, interested in others. I learned a little bit more about her. She learned a little bit about me. She found out that I was a pastor. I asked about what work she does. She told me that she works for an organization that investigates fraud, investigates corruption. I asked more questions to learn about her work, what it's like to discover corruption in large corporations and things like that. But after a couple of minutes, she looked at me with an eyebrow raised and a certain kind of grin on her face, her head tilted sideways, perhaps a little bit inquisitively. And she said, "You know, there's a lot of corruption in churches too." " We agreed that it's one thing to discover corruption in a large business. That itself is sad and disappointing and wrong. But in a certain way, it's even more grieving. It's even more disappointing. In a certain way, it's even more wrong when we learn about corruption in the church among those who claim to know God. After that conversation, I was reflecting on the fact that you can learn a lot about a person when you first meet them. Maybe not everything about them, but you can learn a lot about someone when you first meet them. I learned about my new acquaintance that she's caring, she's interested in other people, she's thoughtful, she's smart. And I learned that she and I agree that it is deeply disappointing when those who claim to know God turn out to be living in unrepentant corruption. You can learn a lot about a person when you first meet them. Here's an interesting thought experiment for you for a moment. What if you met Jesus in the flesh at a party? What might you learn about him in that living room? What would your conversation with him be like? Or, what if Jesus in the flesh were to walk through the door of your workplace tomorrow and show up in the middle of your workday? I wonder if you had just a few minutes of meeting with Jesus in the flesh, at a party, at your workplace, in the middle of your workday, going about your business as you normally do. I wonder what you might learn about Jesus. I wonder what you might discover about yourself. And I wonder how your life or mine might change after that. Our text that we're looking at today gives us some fascinating glimpses of meeting with Jesus in one person's workplace and at a party. We'll look at each of those scenes in turn. Jesus at Levi's workplace, and Jesus at Levi's party. But along the way, I want to pay attention especially to this. In these meetings with Jesus that we read about here in God's Word, what do we learn about Him? What do we discover about ourselves? How might our lives change as a result? The first scene is Luke chapter 5, verses 27 and 28. Jesus at Levi's tax booth. In verse 27, Jesus is traveling around, and now there's this other fella named Levi. And we may wonder, who is Levi? Levi, of course, you may know, is a good Jewish name. It's from the Bible. It seems like his parents named him intentionally after one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, I don't know this for sure, but it may be likely that many people in his family line, many great-grandfathers and great-great-grandfathers and so forth, it may be that many people in his family line had included Jewish priests. Maybe he grew up hearing stories about generations and generations of people in his family who had served in Jerusalem or throughout the area, how God had provided for them, how God had blessed their work. In any case, here's this guy named Levi with a good Jewish name that his mom and dad gave him. But that name that his mom and dad gave him only amplifies our surprise when we read in verse 27 that he is a tax collector. This guy with a good priestly Jewish name, he's not a priestly guy working for God around the temple. Instead, this guy named Levi is a tax collector working for the Roman Empire, sitting at a tax booth. What did it mean in those days to be a tax collector? A little bit of historical background is helpful. Leon Morris explains it like this. In those days, the Romans taxed people by farming out the taxing rights to the highest bidder for a certain area or region. So the man who won this bidding process would pay Rome in advance the amount that he had bid, and then he was welcome to collect that much or more to cover his troubles, as we might say, and to make sometimes quite a significant profit in the process. But there was a strong temptation to levy more tax than was strictly necessary, and then to pocket all of the extra resources. And realizing that this was going on year after year, decade after decade, as you might imagine, this provoked a certain kind of resentment against Roman tax collectors. But this sense of resentment against tax collectors was not only because they might be extorting more money out of you than they had to. In this case, in this area, in this place, at this time, this was doubly significant, especially among Jewish people who did not particularly like to see other Jewish people with good Jewish names like Levi helping the imperialistic and oppressive Romans by collecting their taxes for them. Therefore, this vicious cycle kind of developed. The more people like Levi overtaxed, the more they were hated, and the more they were hated, the more they just seared their conscience and overtaxed. In other words, if Levi introduced himself at a party as a tax collector, everybody at the party knew, oh, you're one of the bad guys. Maybe I could put it kind of in moral terms for a moment. Levi was a corrupt person. You know, there are a lot of jobs where you might be morally good or morally corrupt. You could be a good teacher or a corrupt teacher. You could be a good financial advisor or a corrupt financial advisor. You could be a good insurance salesman or a corrupt insurance salesman. You could be good or corrupt in management and so on and so forth, right? But if we're talking about being a drug dealer and selling cocaine on Galena, there's kind of some corruption baked into the job process. Do you know what I mean? In a similar way, when Levi is introduced as a tax collector, we know that there is some corruption involved. His moral corruption was obvious to everybody. But maybe I could also put it not only in moral terms, maybe I could also put it in political terms. To Jewish people in his day, Levi was on the wrong side of the political divisions. It's not just that he sort of supported the wrong party, plugged his nose and voted for them once in a while. He didn't get votes, by the way. He was working for the empire. He was working for the regime. He represented the regime, and he became filthy rich in the process. He was one of, quote, them, on the wrong side of the political divisions. We could think about it morally. We could think about it politically. We could also think about it socially. Wherever he went in his community, Levi was recognized as an enemy. Maybe we could put it in spiritual terms. And in spiritual terms, maybe we would say it something like this. However much Levi knew about God and his word from growing up in the household and the culture and the community that he grew up in, however much he knew about God and his word, Levi realized he had turned his back on all of that in his choices in life. In other words, put simply, Levi was a rebel. And he knew it. And so did everybody else. But that brings us to this day in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, when Jesus shows up at Levi's tax booth. And Jesus says to him, "Follow me." When Jesus arrives at this tax booth, what does he do? Some of us may want Jesus to start turning tables, destroy the empire, rebel against the regime, rage against the political enemy. Some of us might prefer that that would be Jesus' approach here at the tax booth. But Jesus' response on this day at this tax booth is simultaneously more gentle and more powerful than just turning tables would have been. What does Jesus do? He says to Levi, "Follow me." Do you realize there's a certain compassion in this invitation? Jesus walks up to this recognized, rebellious enemy, morally corrupt, on the wrong side of the political lines, recognized as an enemy socially wherever he goes, spiritually a rebel against God and everything he grew up knowing about God. And today, Jesus walks up to him and looks him in the eyes and says, "Come with me." Do you hear the compassion of Christ? The surprising mercy of Jesus as he approaches Levi and invites him into an ongoing relationship. Do you hear the compassion of Christ here? But as Jesus says, "Follow me," this is not only a word of compassion, it's also a calling. A calling to a changed life, a calling to turn and live in a new and different kind of way. With this calling, full of compassion, the Savior of the world stops to speak to one rebellious enemy and to welcome him in. Behold the surprising love, grace, mercy, and compassion of Jesus. And we notice what Levi does. How does he respond to the invitation of Jesus? In Christian theology, we sometimes talk about these two words to talk about how people are invited to respond to the calling of Jesus on our lives. There's two words that we tend to use as summary terms are faith and repentance. Where faith refers to trusting Jesus, and repentance refers to turning in order to follow Jesus. Sometimes we even talk about these as kind of two sides of the same coin. And here in Levi's case, we see both sides of that coin at work. When Jesus, in compassion, calls Levi and says, "Follow me," Levi trusts Jesus enough to turn his life around and begin a journey of following Jesus. In fact, as Levi hears the call of King Jesus on his life, as he is recruited into the kingdom of Jesus, it says in the text that Levi leaves behind everything. Everything. Everything he had been striving for to make a name for himself. Everything he had been striving for to earn a life of luxury. Everything he had sought to build for himself, by himself. All that he had earned, he leaves it behind. Because the Spirit of God awakened in him that day a realization that following Jesus is better than all of that. How does Levi respond to the compassionate call of Jesus? His turning, his repentance, it reveals a faith and a trust in Jesus. And if we could bring Levi over here today in something like, kind of like a post-game interview, you know what I mean? The end of the Cubs game or the White Sox game or whatever, and someone comes over. They left this microphone for me by accident, but they stick the microphone in front of the person's face. Tell us about the day today. What are your reflections? If we were to do a post-game interview with Levi at this point, what do you think Levi might want to talk about? I don't think Levi would be mainly interested in telling us how amazing it is that he left everything to follow Jesus. If we did a post-game interview with Levi, you know what he would be telling us about? He would be telling us about how great Jesus is. In fact, if we were to summarize the testimony that we might hear in that post-game interview, I think the summary of it would go something like this. Jesus welcomed a rebel like me. Here's Levi's testimony. And if you're a Christian today, I wonder if you recognize some of your testimony in that as well. Jesus, in his love, grace, mercy, and compassion, called me to himself, and he welcomed a rebel like me. Or as the New Testament says elsewhere, while we were still enemies. I think it's good every once in a while to look back and just remember our testimonies, isn't it? I never worked for the Roman Empire. Never had a business card that called me a tax collector. But kind of like Levi, I had parents who gave me a good Bible name, Joshua. And probably like Levi, I grew up hearing about the Bible. And more than I recognized at the time, as I grew into my teenage years, as much as I knew about the Bible and God and Scripture, I wasn't following it with my life. My friends knew it. I knew it. I'm sure that God knew it. Growing up in a Christian home gave me many gifts that I appreciate years later. But growing up in a Christian home also set in front of me a certain danger that for a while I was falling straight into. The danger of growing up to become a know-it-all hypocrite. The danger of knowing the stuff, knowing the facts, knowing the details, and each in our own way, turning and walking right away from it. If you would have met me at a certain point in my life, you would have recognized me as a rebellious enemy against God. A know-it-all hypocrite. Running away from everything that I knew about God. I knew it. My friends knew it. The Lord certainly knew it. Until that day when the Lord came and found me. And in His mercy and in His love, I was sitting there listening to a preacher just talk about the fact that Jesus died for our sins. And I still remember how it just sunk in that day into my heart as a know-it-all hypocrite. And trust me, I was a know-it-all hypocrite for my age. I knew all the Bible verses about Jesus dying for our sins. But here it was all of a sudden, the message was sinking in like never before. And I began to realize that if Jesus had to die for my sins, then my problem with God must be a much bigger deal than I felt it was. But at the exact same moment, I realized that if Jesus died for my sins, not only did that mean my problem with God was a much bigger deal than I felt it was, it also meant that the love of God revealed in Jesus was far greater than I had ever imagined. That He loved me and gave Himself for me to bring me back to God, the one against whom I was rebelling. And so as I reflect on Levi's testimony of meeting Jesus, I see in it a reflection of my own testimony. In His love, His grace, His mercy, His compassion, Jesus welcomed a rebellious enemy like me. That's my testimony. If you're a Christian, I wonder, what's your testimony? I think it might be good for you. And it might be good for other Christians around you. And it might be profound for other people who aren't following Jesus around you. If you might keep your eyes open today and throughout this week, for opportunities when you can tell other people your testimony about how Jesus welcomed a rebellious enemy of God like me, like you, and like so many other countless millions around the world. What's your testimony? I wonder who you might be able to share that with today or this week. There's a second scene here that I will walk through more quickly as we push our way toward a point that I want to reflect on. The second scene is Jesus and Levi's big old party. Levi, with his life changed by Jesus, heading in a whole new direction with the joy and the freedom that goes with following Jesus. Out of the overflow of that joy and out of the overflow of that freedom, what does he do? He throws a party. When he sold everything, I guess he had enough left over to still throw a party. I guess that's how it works. He still had enough to throw a party, to provide food for friends, to provide for others to come over and hear about how Jesus had changed his life, to provide an opportunity for others to come over and sit in his living room and meet Jesus, so that they also might discover his compassion and hear his call for their lives. Out of the overflow of being welcomed by Jesus, it seems Levi becomes kind of a welcoming person. He welcomes other sinners, other people known for different sorts of sins in their lives. He welcomes them into his home. He invites them over to meet with Jesus. And then perhaps out in the dusty street outside the home, here come some of the religious folks in the town, and they want to grumble about it, saying to Jesus' disciples, "What's up with hanging out with these kinds of sinners?" Jesus has a reply. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." And he adds, "I have not come," verse 32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." I wonder how those words sounded to a couple of the different people who were gathered around there that evening. On the one hand, there were some folks who, like Levi, would have known that everybody else already knew about sins in their life. They're known as rebellious enemies, sinners, partiers. And they hear Jesus step out toward the doorway to make this statement: "I've come to call sinners to repentance." And to those who already understand how deeply sinful they are, to those who already are familiar with being labeled as sinful and wrong and corrupt by other people, what does this message say to them? I think it communicates, as it did to Levi, something of the mercy, the grace, the love, and the compassion of Jesus. To say, "I know other people say you are a sinner. They don't even want to have a meal with you. But I've come to invite you, to call you into repentance." To those who recognize their sin, this invitation of Jesus, this call of Jesus to repentance, is a word of grace, mercy, and compassion. But not everybody gathered there recognized themselves as sinners, did they? There were some there who wanted to elevate themselves as superior to those sinners, as superior to those people over there. What does Jesus' saying communicate to them? To the religious folks who are grumbling about Jesus' habit of hospitality and welcome and love and compassion for people with reputations, for people who have made bad decisions, for people who are on the wrong side of the line, for people who are corrupt, for people who are sinful. They see this about Jesus, they complain, they grumble. What does Jesus' saying mean to them? Notice there is something shockingly confrontational in Jesus' statement here. Because Jesus is suggesting that if you set yourself up as superior to sinners and put yourself in another category, Jesus is saying, yeah, I got nothing for you. You do you. I came to call sinners. It is impossible. If we take this saying seriously, here is what some people heard that day. They began to realize that it is impossible to follow Jesus without recognizing sinfulness within us. You want to set yourself up? You want to elevate yourself? You want to pretend that you're better than everybody else? Jesus says, well, my message is for sinners. As broken, sinful, fallen people, it is impossible to follow Jesus without recognizing something of the sinfulness within us. If we say we have no sin, we make him out to be a liar. We deceive ourselves, John teaches. So this saying, with all of its grace and its mercy toward those who understood their sinfulness, is a confrontation toward those who presume their superiority. And so if we did our post-game interview at the end of this party, and we begin to ask some of those who have been affected by Jesus as they're leaving Jesus and Levi's big party that day, if we do the post-game interview and we say, what did you learn about Jesus? I wonder if some of the people who got it might summarize their testimony from that meeting with Jesus like this. Jesus teaches repentance for all of us. He teaches repentance not just for the few who really badly need it. Jesus says, speaking to a world of fallen, sinful, broken people like us, he says, I came to call sinners to repentance, into a turning around and a moving forward in a new way of life that is different than the way that the world is pulling all of us toward. It's so radically different that sometimes Jesus says it like this: you'll have to die to yourself if you want to come and follow me. Not meaning that Jesus is out to destroy you. In fact, he's inviting you to follow him. but meaning that so many of those things that we think makes life worth living, so many of those things that we think makes life worth it, the money, the success, the career, the achievements, the status, being on the right team with the right political party in this world, all of those things that we think makes our lives worth living, Jesus says you might have to die as far as those things are concerned. But when you do, as you turn from that and begin following me, you will begin to find that which is truly life. This is the invitation to repentance that Jesus has for all of us. Whether we walked in the room today saying, yeah, I know I've got serious problems, or whether we walked in the room today feeling a little bit elevated and maybe a little bit superior to other people morally. Whether we walked in a little bit more like those identified in Luke 5 as sinners, or whether we walked in today a little bit more like those identified as Pharisees. Jesus teaches that repentance is necessary for every single one of us. No exceptions. If we put these ideas together, we begin to realize that Jesus really welcomes rebels and he really teaches repentance. And with the real Jesus, it's not one or the other. Do you see what I mean? So many of us are kind of predisposed to have a shrunken down version of Jesus, a cheap knockoff version of Jesus, if you will, that might tend to emphasize only one or another of these points. Some of the cheap knockoff versions of Jesus will tell us that, yeah, Jesus really finds repentance important. But if you've got a cheap knockoff version of Jesus that only teaches the importance of repentance without teaching the depth of his grace, what will begin to happen? If we only have the half of Jesus that teaches about the importance of repentance, we'll end up walking around in our lives constantly judging other people as unworthy. Maybe we'll end up quietly judging ourselves as unworthy and unacceptable because we realize somewhere deep down we aren't righteous enough on our own. If we only get the half of Jesus' teaching that talks about the importance of repentance for everybody, we'll end up judging others. And we'll end up in cycles that lead often to despair for ourselves when we realize the limits of our own righteousness. In other words, the cheap knockoff version of Jesus that only talks about the importance of repentance, it's only good for so much. On the other hand, we could end up with the cheap knockoff version of Jesus that only talks about how gracious and loving and merciful and welcoming he is. I mean, he'll have a meal with anybody. But if we have the cheap knockoff version of Jesus that only talks about how welcoming he is without ever talking about his call for all of us to repent, without recognizing that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance, what will happen? Well, maybe we quietly ignore his calling on our lives to become more like him. Maybe we end up not inviting others into the life that Jesus offers as that which is truly living, and leave them instead to keep wallowing in the pain of slavery to idols that will never satisfy. The cheap knockoff versions of Jesus that only talk about how welcoming he is, or that only talk about how much he requires repentance, neither of these are the real Jesus. And let me tell you something, that's really good news actually. God's Spirit here in Luke chapter 5 gives us a picture of meeting with the real Jesus that melts away those cheap knockoff versions from our view. Why? So that we can see him, the real Jesus, who will really welcome sinners like you and me all the way into his kingdom, all the way forever, on the basis of faith. Not on the basis of what we've achieved and how much we've accomplished, but on the basis of our trust in him and what he's accomplished for us. And this Jesus, who really, deeply, out of the fullness of grace and mercy and compassion and divine, out of the fullness of that, this real Jesus who really welcomes us. You know what else he says? He invites us into a life of repentance right now. He calls us into a life of repentance today. So that as we trust in him as our king, we turn and we begin following him into that which is truly life. The real Jesus, his love is deeper than we have ever fathomed. And the real Jesus, his life-changing grace reaches further and wider and is far better than we ever dared to dream. So as we draw near to God today, with our own souls aware of our weakness, aware of our need to be filled, let's not try to fill our souls with cheap knockoff versions of Jesus. Let's go to him, the real Jesus, where you are invited to find that you are more loved and accepted than you would imagine. And the real Jesus, who points your life in a direction by his grace, love, and mercy that is better than you ever dreamed. As we meet the real Jesus who loved us and who gave his very life for us, we are called today to respond with faith and repentance by trusting in him and responding to his invitation by faith. And we're called to turn and to keep on following him in repentance all the way until that day when we join the table of feasting forevermore with him. At this time, I'd like to invite those who are going to serve the elements of the Lord's Supper to come forward. In just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. It's a tiny little table. The cup we drink from, the bread we eat, it's tiny little things. But what do these tiny little things point us to? This tiny cup, these tiny pieces of bread, they point us to the immeasurable love, grace, and mercy of Jesus. The grace, the love, the mercy, the compassion for you today. If you're here and you're not following Jesus as your Lord, we'll invite you over the next few minutes to hang out, maybe reflect a little bit keep your Bible open and pay attention to what Luke 5 says about Jesus. Maybe even reflect on your life and where it's going. And what meeting Jesus, what difference meeting Jesus might make for your life. We'd love to give you a few minutes to quietly reflect. When others come to take the bread and the cup, you don't need to come and do so yourself. In fact, I would say that taking the Lord's Supper is a sign of ongoing faith in Jesus. Taking the Lord's Supper without believing in Him is kind of hypocritical. And so we'd rather invite you to just remain where you are and quietly reflect. Nobody is here to judge you for that or anything like that. But if that's you and you came today not following Jesus, as we have our Bibles open, as we hear this portrait of the real Jesus, the thing that I would love to say to you the most is I would love to invite you today to come to Jesus, to find that love and acceptance that is more than you could have hoped, and to begin that journey of following Him in repentance even today. And for those who live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us, I want to invite you to come and to take the bread and the cup in glad-hearted remembrance of Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. You may come.